Pastor Don has noticed that for the sixth time we are talking about covenant keepers. This is lesson six. We'll begin in the book of Exodus, chapter number 19. We'll be looking at verse number 5. Do we need a brief review? Covenant keepers has become a subject matter of large size and long time. Shall we take stock of what we have learned so far? How is it that we are now embarking on lesson six, covenant keepers, and the precise term covenant keepers, quote unquote, appears nowhere in either testament? Shall we return to Bible history at the commanded time in Israel's festival cycle called Pentecost, at the location where Moses shepherded his father-in-law's Jethro's sheep, opposite Mount Horeb, before Mount Sinai? You are my classmates in God's classroom. I expect you to share the scriptures with me. Let us recite together out of Exodus chapter number 19 in unison, verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Quote, and keep my covenant, unquote. If we become a people that will keep God's covenant, or keep, quote unquote, the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20, will we become covenant keepers? If we become covenant breakers, they're talked about one time, Romans 1:31, will we still be a peculiar treasure unto the God of the Bible, quote unquote, above all people? Or will his anger wax hot against us? Are we like unto the ministering spirits called angels, Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14? Did Adam hearken unto the voice of his wife and choose to eat the forbidden fruit? Did a third of the angels hearken unto Satan, the devil, the dragon, that old serpent, and choose to rebel against the just and righteous God who said, all the earth is mine? One of the more intriguing Bible studies is fueled by this question. Why is there forgiveness for the race of Adam and no forgiveness for the third of the angels in rebellion? Obviously, that's not our topic. But as a child, my favorite part of the movie matinee was previews of coming attractions. Not only did I get to anticipate seeing and hearing the retelling, hopefully, of great stories, but also I was at the beginning, hopefully, of hearing and seeing the telling of a great story. My time of pleasure was just beginning and not ending. So many questions, so little time. We face a formidable choice. We can be covenant keepers, or we can be covenant breakers. How did this formidable choice become so real to the country dwellers of England engaged in innocent husbandry? How did these rural folk engaged in crop and animal husbandry come to seek out and hearken to and heed persecuted preachers in place of preachers delivering homilies approved by the monarchy? Is this history a witness to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Is that why we public fools did not get this history in the public fool system? Is that rebel angel the power behind the throne of the Department of Education? The rural folk of England at the beginning of the 17th century, who became the severely tested pilgrims of New England, were barely 100 years advanced from receiving the Word of God in their own native Anglo-Saxon tongue. Let's go to Ezra chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 21 and 22. How familiar were the rural folk of 17th century England who became the pilgrims with these words of Scripture? Classmates, let's do these verses responsively. Would you take verse 22, and I'll begin with verse 21. We're in Ezra chapter 8. I read first verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath against all them that forsake Him. Quote, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Unquote. According to William B. Sprague's Annals of the American Pulpit, Annals of the American Pulpit, published 1857, quote, the arrangements for the departure of the emigrants being completed, the whole congregation met for humiliation and prayer on the 21st day of July, 1620, when Mr. Robinson preached with deep emotion from Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. The close of his discourse is thus given by Mr. Winslow. Quote, the report of Mr. Winslow. Here also he put us in mind of our church covenant, at least that part of it whereby we promise and covenant with God and one another to receive whatsoever light or truth shall be made known to us from his written word, but withal exhorted us to take heed what we received for truth, and well to examine and compare it and weigh it with other scriptures of truth before we received it. For saith he, it is not possible the Christian world should come so lately out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, and that full perfection of knowledge should break forth at once. Sounds like that's something that's not part of the all-at-once crowd. The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America, compiled by Verna M. Hall, San Francisco, Foundation for American Christian Education, FACE is their acronym, third printing, December 1980, page 184. Quote, it is not possible the Christian world should come so lately out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, and that full perfection of knowledge should break forth at once, unquote. Anybody hear this in American history? I stumbled onto this. I was floored. Are we, some more than 400 years later, coming lately, quote-unquote, out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, unquote? Who says we have it all together? Even Paul admitted that the local churches of the first century, even the apostolic churches, did not have it all together. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Please turn there. And I hope some of you are following in your own swords. This prepares you for someone who might just want to know why you're so hopeful while everyone else around you is devastated and they'll want to know a reason for the hope that lieth within us. Did Paul receive reports of divisions in the church? Classmates, we got two verses here, 18 and 19. Let me read the first. Would you respond with the second? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I read first verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Why did Paul believe there are divisions among us? Do the scriptures say there will be heresies among us? Or do the scriptures say there must be also heresies among us? Must be? What is with that? To what purpose must there be heresies among us? Show of hands, who can tell us? Joe can tell us. Who else? All right, Joe. Loud and clear. Stand and deliver.
We learn from their mistakes. We learn by, it makes us stronger in the Word when we have to take care of heresies.
Can anybody tell me what the Scripture says? I hope you're waking up. Stand and deliver, Chuck. I want everybody to hear what you just said.
Verse 19.
Verse 19.
There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you.
I have often asked the question here, will you guys know what to do when I start preaching heresy from this pulpit? Am I error-free? Of course not. I'm not error-free. And I'm hoping you'll take me aside privately and take me through the scriptures. Help me see how you arrived at your conclusion. You know, everybody gets a chance to become the perfect bad example. And after it's all over, he picks us up, the shepherd, by the scruff of the neck, dusts us off and says, "You're still my kid. Hey, I got something I want you to do with me in the vineyard." He immediately puts us back to work. Isn't that something? How's that for a father? Wish I was that good. What functional purpose can there be in "there must be also heresies among us"? So, quote, as Chuck delivered, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And what if it is my turn to serve as a perfect bad example? Is there any sheep among any flock who is immune from serving as the perfect bad example? What if it is my turn to serve as the perfect bad example? Will you know what to do when I start preaching heresy from this pulpit? Why did Paul partly believe there would be divisions among you? That's us. Hello, congregation. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We'll be toward the end of God's library shelf. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. We'll be in the second of Peter's epistles. Paul is not the only apostle preaching there must be also heresies among us. Peter also warns us. Let us read together out of 2 Peter chapter number 2 in unison, verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So an on-the-spot correction, quote, "there shall be false teachers among you," unquote. Considering that Christ's body on earth is called the church militant because of her warfare, why should this surprise us? If I, through ignorance, preach heresy, does that make me a false teacher? I didn't hear an answer. If I, through ignorance, preach heresy, does that make me a false teacher? How dangerous is that? The term damnable heresies appears in this verse. What is Peter telling us? Are heresies able to damn us? Ooh. The best definition I ever heard for heresy came from Pastor Jerry of Christian Reformed Fellowship. He said a number of times from the pulpit, heresies are lies about Jesus Christ. If I tell a lie about Jesus Christ, have I preached a falsehood? I didn't hear you. I have to go Pentecostal on you. If I tell a lie about Jesus Christ, have I preached a falsehood? Thank you. Oh, that felt better. If I preach a falsehood, have I become a false teacher? Yes. Does that sound good? Is the judgment for a sin committed in ignorance different from the judgment for a sin committed willfully? Thank you. Is the damage done for both the same? How grateful are we for the blood of the everlasting covenant to cover our sins? We come now in our review to a quotation which had a profound effect upon me. Of all the quotes selected from 204 historical sources, this is the one to which I kept returning. This is from William Bradford in his Chronicle of Plymouth Plantation. Quote, I must begin at ye very root and rise of ye same. They shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as ye Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in ye fellowship of ye gospel, to walk in all his ways, make known or to be made known unto them according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. Unquote. Christian History of the Constitution of the United States, page 185. Quote, to walk in all his ways, make known or to be made known unto them according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. What do we see in these words, pew sitters? What do we see in these words? Humility. It's the big H word. Humility. Do ignorant children get corrected a lot? Who here can give me an example of that which the pilgrims were ignorant? Compared to us, they knew a whole lot more about church government and civil government than we do. Who here can even now, show of hands, name the four realms of government with which our forefathers were fully cognizant? Anybody? I was hoping Chuck would raise his hand. You had a little bit of this. Institute on the Constitution? You took some of those lessons?
Yeah.
Okay. All four realms of government. How many hands do we have? Mine. That was the only hand up, right? And I didn't know it until I did. Can we learn from them? Of what were the pilgrims ignorant? Everybody's ignorant of something. My mother once explained it this way. Walter, actually she commanded me by both my names. Walter Marsh, there's a marked difference between ignorance and ignorance. I was 19 years old, and I was manifesting I could swing the world by the tail, not the other way around. And she knew she had to interrupt that, so she had me. Ignorance is, you just don't know something. That can happen to anybody. And she agreed with me. I said, Mom, what's ignorance? She said, that's not able to be healed. Ignorance is, I don't know and I don't care. Only God can deal with that. None of us have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's not in our realm. Of what were the pilgrims ignorant? Half their number sickened and died the first winter in New England. From their own chronicles, what was it they did not know and understand? Yeah, they had pigs. They got bottom feeders. They harvested them from Cape Cod. Okay. They were ignorant of that. Of what are we ignorant? Is it, quote-unquote, possible the Christian world is in our day, quote-unquote, come so lately out of thick anti-Christian darkness that full perfection of knowledge does not break forth at once? Just this past June 2024, Louisiana reinstalled the Ten Commandments in their public school system classrooms. And has the American Civil Liberties Union vowed to fight that civil liberty as a violation of the First Amendment? Does Satan and all his unholy horde have blessed assurance of our rank ignorance? When is the last time we read the five freedoms of the First Amendment? Anybody know? For this message, I had to read them again. How do the first two freedoms read? Let's read this together. Quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The Constitution for the United States of America, Amendment 1, 1791. Question. Where in the First Amendment do we see a prohibition against posting the Ten Commandments in the classrooms of the public school system? If anything, is prohibiting the free exercise of religion verboten? German word. I wonder if it's a Hebrew word also. Has, quote-unquote, full perfection of knowledge broken forth, quote-unquote, at once? Or is it, quote, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. What's that all about? I thought God wanted us to have children. But if we forget God's law, what kind of children are we having? Uh-oh. That's from Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Many of you are familiar with it. Do we begin to get the impression that our forefathers who settled here were better men than we are? How many American pulpits are filled with men and female sodomites that are no priests to the God of the Bible? Joe, thank you. Wonderful, meaningful prayer session. I've never said this to you before, but it's a very meaningful part of the service, and I really appreciate what you do. Do we recall any one of the pilgrims' ignorances? Do we recall they did not preach God's law on clean and unclean meats? They took from the sea what God forbids to his covenant keepers. Are we better because we know something they did not know? Should we be asking ourselves, if men like them were unaware of God's law on clean and unclean meats, what are our ignorances wherein American pulpits of our day are filled with male and female sodomites that are no priests to the God of the Bible? Should our prayer be the same as theirs? Should we pray that the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, would so convict us with the zeal to join ourselves together by a covenant of the Lord, we're into the quote, into a church estate in ye fellowship of ye gospel to walk in all his ways, make known or to be made known unto them, the Lord assisting them, unquote. Is it true, O Heavenly Father, if you turn us, we shall be turned back to you. Oh, Lord, please assist us as you did them, for Jesus' name's sake, and in Jesus' name. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. We continue our review. Marshall Emanuel, in their unnumbered chapter titled The Search, said this about the early comers, as the first Christian settlers called themselves. Quote, they saw no delineation between the two testaments, believing that an unchanging God had written them both. They saw themselves as being called into a direct continuation of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham, unquote. Peter Marshall and David Manuel, The Light and the Glory, Old Tappan, New Jersey, Fleming H. Revell Company, 1977. My brother used to drive by that building years ago, back in the 60s, on his way to work. We talked about that phone call not too long ago. This is from page 23 and 24 out of The Light and the Glory. And Marshall and Manuel quote Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and Genesis chapter 17, 7 and 8. You may well remember those are covenant scriptures. Quote, and as each church community grew and became in effect a town, these covenants provided the pattern for the first successful civil governments in the Western Hemisphere. What? Page 24. The Light and the Glory. Verna M. Hall, in her compilation, The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States, in this same vein, under the heading, The Republican Form of Government, Christian Principles Produce Local Self-Government, present excerpts from Edwin Hall's The Puritans and Their Principles, that was published in 1846. Quote, Christianity, says Montesquieu, is a stranger to despotic power. The religion, says de Tocqueville, which declares that all are equal in the sight of God, will not refuse to acknowledge that all citizens are equal in the eye of the law. Got a two-tier system today, don't we? Well, criminals are no longer punished, and those who do good are despised, tried, sentenced, and incarcerated. And all the first ones of the January 6ers that were prosecuted were those who did good deeds during that demonstration. Despisers of those that do good? How does somebody with a conscience wrap his mind around that? Well, Scripture warns us, doesn't it? Quote, the tendency of the true gospel principles is to bring the most absolute despotism under the limits of law, to prepare the people to govern themselves. You know, what you know about the people in this country today, do they deserve a chance to govern themselves? It's a trick question. Do people with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are they expected to govern themselves? Yes. Quote, let us turn once more to the republican features of the churches organized by the apostles. The manner of their ruling was not to be lords over God's heritage. Quote within the quote, whosoever will be chief among you, said the Savior, let him be your servant. End quote within the quote. That's in the Christian History of the Constitution, pages 27 and 28. Quote, that a drought could be broken or an Indian attack averted by corporate repentance is an idea which sounds alien to many Christians today, yet it was central to the faith which built this country and is one of the most prominent recurring themes of the Bible, unquote. Marshall Emmanuel, The Light and the Glory, page 25. Quote, yet in the early days of our history, it is astonishing to see how few people it took to begin a cycle of repentance, followed by the return of God's grace. Anybody hear that preached lately? How few it takes? What? The Light and the Glory, page 26. Marshall Emmanuel, in the last chapter of the book, also unnumbered, titled The Search Ends, wrote these words, quote, entering into covenant with us, God has called the people of this country to be, quote, within the quote, a city set upon a hill. The promises which he made to the early comers to his new Israel remain intact and unmodified, though now a far greater amendment of our lives is required in order to fulfill our end of the bargain. For a whole nation to return to the covenant way seems impossible. But it is not impossible. It has been done before. What? And we have the biblical example of Nineveh to prove it. Nineveh. Oh, yeah. Have we been saying from time to time we are too far gone? Have we been saying this is impossible? We have too many strangers in our midst who are not parties to the everlasting covenant. If we had the temerity to rashly bring that in prayer in his very throne room before him, what do we suppose he would say? Do we recall WWJD? What would Jesus do? Would he say, in mercy, Jonah, chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10? Shall we share those? Classmates, would you do the even-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with verse number 9? We're in Jonah chapter number 3. You read first verse number 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Quote, they turned from their evil way. Unquote. Who are they? Who are they that turned from their evil way? Who are we, in verse 9, that perished not? Does verse 8 give us the nouns on whose behalf the pronouns they and we are used? What are those nouns? What does it say in verse 8? In beast. Huh? I thought this was about Israel. Maybe we better go figure. Do we need a clue? Man is translated from Hebrew word 120, Adam. Elsewhere translated in a number of places as Adam. Here in Nineveh, the capital city, we have Adam and beast. Do we have Adam and beast in America today? Is there anything new under the sun, Ecclesiastes? Why should it be so surprising that ancient cities also had city ordinances and zoning laws? Do these go all the way back to Cain, the first city builder in Genesis chapter 4? Seriously. Do we have cattle mooing piteously, wandering city streets, having to go without food and water, and wearing sackcloth like diapers? How do we explain cows having hands and committing violence with them? Occasionally I meet some students of the scriptures that have not forgotten the natural quorum. Quote, at the mouth of at least two, if not three witnesses, is a matter established. And they will ask me if I have a second witness. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, what was in the apron let down from heaven in Peter's vision? What was in the apron let down from heaven in Peter's vision? Do the scriptures instruct us that apron held, quote, four-footed beasts? If all beasts are quadrupeds, why is it necessary for Peter to report that it was four-footed beasts? Did Peter wish to report that God did not command him to rise, kill, and eat two-legged beasts? Just as God had him see. Cannibal is the combination of two Bible names, Cain and that wicked angel Baal, who wants our worship or obedience. The Hebrew word 120, Adam, is translated differently in the last verse of chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. The, quote, more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, unquote. Fathers, how old were your children when they learned to discern between their right and left hands? Quote, and also much cattle. Cattle is translated from the same Hebrew word as beast in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. And it's translated that way in Genesis chapter 1. The 6 days of replenishment. If both Adam and uncorrupted beast can repent of the violence that is in their hands, is that also possible in America? Did God know more than Jonah? Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 contains the proclamation for the fast in sackcloth and ashes. That proclamation was issued by the biggest dog on the front porch, the king of Nineveh. In the last chapter, the search ends, which is left unnumbered. Marshall and Manuel, continuing their assault on the notion that revival needs to be popular, point out that the covenanted Christians in 17th century New England were only a fraction of the population, unquote. They used the words of Increase Mather, who along with Cotton Mather inveighed against the covenant breaking of the next generation that broke William Bradford's heart. Quote, nonetheless, that fraction was sufficient to, as the Mathers said, stand for the entire land and redeem the whole. Quote, but what can we Christians do that we are not already doing? The answer is there in that familiar verse from 2 Chronicles. It is a phrase we have seen so often that we scarcely give it any thought. If my people shall humble themselves. What does that really mean? It means to have done with the things of self and ego, to battle them with the same determination and tenacity which were the hallmark of the early pilgrims and Puritans as they strove to go the covenant way. Unquote, The Light and the Glory, page 356. Marshall Emmanuel level another hard-hitting question and cite Luke chapter 9, verse 23. quote, why are so many Christians reluctant to move into a deeper relationship with Christ? Why? Because it is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, of unconditional surrender of one's own will to God's will, and of true covenant commitment to one another. Let us recite together out of Luke chapter 9 in unison, verse number 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Quote, we need to re-enter the covenant relationship which our forefathers had with God and with one another. The true measure of our commitment to Christ is revealed in the horizontal aspect of our covenant. Light and the Glory, page 357. What's the horizontal aspect? We'll come to that. Quote, we must covenant with one another, to be open and honest with one another, and to care enough for one another to help each other grow out of self and mature in Christ. For in Christ we are called to be our brother's keepers. Page 358. Quote, it can still happen! Our forefathers have broken the trail for us and shown the way. Their call is our call. If just a fraction of us Americans choose to go the covenant way, it will suffice. Page 359. How did Marshall Emanuel come to these conclusions and write these things in The Light and the Glory? From 204 histories listed in their bibliography at the back of the book, that alone is worth the price of the book. And you get the book along with it. How long is it going to take us to read 204 histories? They got help. Volunteer students at colleges in the area. They were excited about the project. And all this was published in 1977. There is one more matter we have read, but did not mention twice. We must not neglect this. In the last and unnumbered chapter of the book titled The Search Ends, Marshall and Manuel present their conclusions on the basis of the 204 historical works listed in the bibliography, many of them multi-volume sets. On the chapter's second page, they wrote these words, we cite again, in part. Let's read this together. Quote, the promises which he, God, made to the early comers to his new Israel remain intact and unmodified. Page 355, The Light and the Glory. Any, our promises, vows, and oaths, a natural part of covenants. In the 10 books of the early history of our country and nation in my possession, the only one indexing the term New Israel is Marshall Emanuel, The Light and the Glory. May I take you to where the index points us? Light and the Glory, page 67. If God had been truly working his purpose out for America to be what the first Puritans would call the New Israel, page 84, The Light and the Glory. Were these then the men whom God had chosen to build his new Israel? Page 171. There is no question that the Puritans took sin seriously, but they had good reason. They knew that the very success or failure of God's new Israel hung on their willingness to deal strongly with sin. In themselves first, but also in those who had been called with them to build the kingdom. In the chapter titled God's Controversy with New England, Marshall Emanuel cite Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 and following. Quote, take heed lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Light and the Glory, page 213. And this was exactly what was beginning to happen in God's new Israel just one generation after the arrival of the first comers. This generation after the first comers became a greedy, complacent, self-oriented people. Did God's judgment descend upon them in a general, coordinated Indian uprising? Relations between settlers and Indians had been deteriorating for some time. On June 21, 1675, the Indians burned all the houses of Swansea, mutilating their inhabitants. When the colonial militia finally arrived, they found a hideous sight. All the corpses of men, women, and children were dismembered. The same was done to Dartmouth and three other towns. Then two more towns were massacred and torched. As the emboldened Indians, now under King Philip's command, now numbered 1,500 bloodlust braves, a greater army than the settlers had ever mustered. Strategically, mentally, and spiritually, New England was wholly unprepared. That wasn't a double. The Mathers and fellow ministers preached the necessity for rooting out sin, dealing with it to a degree that America's eastern coast had not seen for nearly 50 years. Massachusetts declared a fast day. No sooner had the service ended, reports of fresh slaughters arrived. Into towns not yet under attack came survivors hysterical or dumbstruck by atrocities beyond the mind's capacity to handle. The settlers still did not take the Mathers and fellow ministers seriously, for they had heard it all so many times before. Finally, it was hard to find any tribe in New England without war paint collecting scalps. The hardest hit families and settlements were those who incorporated themselves into towns without first gathering a church, a brazen act of covenant breaking. But even the most isolated settlements that kept covenant with God and with one another, God kept covenant with them. A history of Sudbury reveals the reason for the reason the Indians chose to attack them, Sudbury, rather than Concord. The Indians feared Concord minister Edward Bulkeley's influence with the Great Spirit. Sudbury's history quotes an old Indian chronicle, quote, "We no prosper if we burn Concord. The Great Spirit loved that people. He tell us not to go there. They have a great man there. He great pray." The Light and the Glory, page 228. Did Jesus tend his flock? How do we know that sheep are in Jesus' flock? Is it because they stay real close to him? That's how we know they're his flock. The savagery of that war finally filled the churches. So many settlers repented in truth. So many lives reformed. So many broken relationships healed. So many churches renewed their covenants that God in his mercy used, quote unquote, the praying Indians to become scouts, teach the militias guerrilla warfare, the same tactics that a century later would utterly confound and frustrate the British regulars under Howe and Burgoyne. Stragglers and then groups of Indians surrendered to the settlers. On August 26, 1676, more than a year later, Captain Benjamin Church, in command of the combined militia, routed Philip's main body of savage marauders by ambush. So what do you think of God's training program here for our forefathers? Did it get results? Did the Church of Jesus Christ militant rise up? And in the spirit of Ezra, determined to defend themselves without asking for help? Hello? Quote, "The aftermath of the war, which cost proportionately more lives than any other war in America's history." That's proportionately, not totally, proportionately. The highest percentage. "Cost proportionately more lives than any other war in America's history and loaded the survivors with crippling debt, nonetheless proved salutary." That's a fancy word for whole, hale, hearty, and healthy. "Prosperity was indeed lost, but God's new Israel was saved for a season." Just like in Judges. God raised up judges. They were saved for a season. Backslid. Repented. God raised up a judge. Saved for a season. And then they backslid. Cycles of apostasy and repentance. Are we predictable? In their search for, quote, "evidence of God's hand in our nation's history, Marshall Emanuel wondered over an apparent prolonged lull from the end of the Puritan era to the first stirrings of independence. Quote, "If God is indeed the great economist, and if he indeed had a plan and a timetable for the establishment of his new Israel, where was the continuity in his handwork? The Great Awakening was actually a reawakening of a deep national desire for the covenant way of life. Quote, "It is a hunger so deeply ingrained in the American national psyche that it can never die, although it can go fast asleep and lie dormant for years." I didn't know that. This stuff is astounding me. I guess I deserve it. That's from page 240, The Light and the Glory. Quote, "New England, where the groundwork of God's new Israel had first been laid." The Light and the Glory, page 354. It is our custom to stand at some time during the message for a reading of the scriptures. May we do so now. Let's go to John chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verse 4 and 5. We conclude this lesson in the fourth gospel, John chapter 15. Classmates, would you let me recite verse 4, and would you please respond with verse number 5? We're in John chapter 15, I read first verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." What? Quote, "For without me," say it with me, "for without me ye can do nothing." To be continued, God willing, on the nearest available occasion.